Ken Boas Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 21.
Let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts in Christ's name. Amen. We are completing our study of the Gospel of John tonight by looking at chapter 21, and really, there's such extraordinary truth in this gospel that it's hard to do it justice by doing it a chapter a week, but we've just tried to summarize the distilled essence by doing an hour on every chapter, and that's what I'll seek to do tonight, keeping in mind that this now occurs during that 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And our Lord appeared and he disappeared at will. The disciples never knew when he would appear, so they had to stay very alert, which is an interesting parallel with us as well, isn't it? You never know when he'll be coming, so you need to be alert for his coming. But the point here is that one of the evidences for the resurrection was the appearances, the multiple appearances, and often to many people at once. And certainly this is one of those cases. So let's take a look then, first of all, at the first 11 verses that concern the issue of being fishers of men. So the expression here has to do with the image of fishers, something that these men could understand, because about 7 of them out of the 12, that was their occupation. And so there's an issue here of obedience, and specifically obedience in the area of evangelism. That is to say, remember, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, was to make a claim that some change will take place in people's lives. Now, let's first of all read these first verses in 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another term for the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. Let's just stop there just for a minute, though. What were they doing up there? Well, if you look at some parallel passages, for example, let me read you Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. They were up there for a reason. 26:32. Jesus says to his disciples prior to his crucifixion, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So he's telling them that that's where I'm going to go and that's where you're to meet me. If you also compare this with Matthew chapter 28, verses 7 through 10, now this is post-resurrection, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So there's a very clear understanding that they would go on, and Mark 16 also says something very similar after his resurrection in that account. Verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they're in obedience to God going up to Galilee. Now, I'm not clear in this account why they just didn't wait around, but being fishermen, probably they, when you're near the Sea of Galilee until he comes, we'll go fishing. Some have suggested that perhaps they were just despondent or wondered, and let's just go back to our former occupations. But my connection here with those other texts is probably that that's just while they were waiting for him to appear, and they knew that he was perfectly capable of appearing wherever he wanted to. Therefore, they went off fishing. "Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together." I'm not clear why they're not named. "Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Pretty much all night. This has happened before, hasn't it? There's something similar here. So indeed, we see that there's going to be a parallel in this account, as we're going to point out when we look at the next couple of verses, with our own lives. "When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is very reminiscent of Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Let's go back to that just for a moment, because it's good to recall that important account where it says, "It happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," which is yet another name for Galilee, "and he saw the two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat." Right there, by the way, is an interesting thought. Very clever. The water amplifies your voice. And so it was a natural auditorium. You see the idea? There's a big crowd. And by getting in the boat and going a little bit off, his voice would actually be amplified to the people. Pretty interesting. He goes on to say, "When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" Even though he disagreed with him, at least he did it, you see. There's two ways of doing it. Lord, I'll do it, and then you don't. Or I won't do it, and then you do. You see, the latter is a good deal better than the former. But the point here is he says, if you say so, let's do it. But I can see he didn't have a lot of confidence in his, quite skeptical. What he's really thinking is, what does he know about fishing? I mean, I'm the pro here. I've worked this lake all my life. What does he know? Throwing on one side and then the other, what good will that do? Either they're there or they're not. You know, the boat's not that wide that it would make much of a difference, you see? So you can imagine the skepticism when they, professionals, have been working all night long. They know their craft. And a lot of times we think the same thing, by the way. You know, we'll trust things in our lives to Jesus, but not our business. I mean, what do you know about a P&L statement? Well, actually quite a lot. In fact, we make decisions in our businesses to our peril if we do not consult God in the process of making decisions. Frankly, any decision, as if we suppose that we had a greater expertise than these. And I want to say that actually he often will do something like this, show his competence in their area where they thought they were competent, so that they realize that actually he is the only one who can really be in control. We just think we're in control, and we're not. So the text continues, "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break." This just does not happen. Never in his life had he seen anything like this. "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." Now, that was a big catch, was it not? The nets were beginning to break. The boats were beginning to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he knew what was going on. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What does that mean? It means that he realizes that this is the power of God, the finger of God upon him. There's no way this man, who in his own area of expertise, could possibly have happened. Not only the unusual circumstances, but the quantity as well was so great. He understood the implications of it. And he said he was terrified of him because of the power of his presence. "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." This got their attention. They dropped everything and began to follow him. And sometimes in our lives, you never know what it'll be that God will get our attention. Sometimes I'll speak about something, and you never know what will touch a person. And one thing hits one person, or someone else speaks to them, and another thing hits them. You never know what it'll be. One thing you might say really has an impact on somebody, and the others, it just goes off their back. You see, it doesn't. And so only God knows what each person needs to see and hear. But as long as we are seeking, as long as we pursue him, as long as we have an open heart, I believe we will find. It's when we close our eyes and our hearts to the evidence that we have the problem. But when we're open to it, I believe that God will ultimately show up and in a way we may not expect. So the disciples did not recognize the Lord at first, because it goes on to tell us that Jesus stood on the beach, verse 4, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And this, of course, is reminiscent. Go back with me again, or I'll just read it to you from Luke chapter 24, that great chapter about the two on the road to Emmaus. I always love that passage. That's a great, great text. 24:16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And it was not until they later on saw him in the breaking of the bread. But it just mentions that two of them were going that very day to a village, but they could not recognize until he chose for them to recognize it who he was. Also, in John chapter 20 and verse 14, we have something similar. Last week, we saw this verse. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Only when he spoke her name did she realize it was him. So there's the idea, which reminds me of a text that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 11, which is an incredibly powerful claim, which would make no sense, indeed, if he were merely a prophet, just a mere prophet. There was something more about this. Verse 27, Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If he wills that not, you will not know him. Now, that's a deep mystery. But he also knows the heart, and also knows if a person is seeking him. Again, those who seek will find. Those who knock, it'll be open. Those who ask, it will be given to them. So there's that issue. But still, he has this authority. And so they did not recognize him at first. So Jesus said to them, still not knowing who it was, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." This has got to make them really wondering, right? Because remember, he did say, didn't he, that he was going to meet him in Galilee? But they didn't know precisely when it would be. There, they go to they're at their wits' end, and try all night long, like they'd done once before, with no success. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now you can be sure that that got their attention. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" That's his mark. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea, which is what you'd expect Peter to do. The others would wait and get in there, bring the boat in. Peter, he just jumps in there. It's just the way the man was, very impetuous. In any case, all our efforts, I want to tell you, apart from his direction and blessing, are useless. And even when you think you're in control, let's say you're in your business, and you seek to do it without his authority and power, I believe that for various reasons, some people can be very successful and others cannot. There's no obvious connect between righteousness and provision, no obvious connect between unrighteousness and loss. Clearly that's true. But all things being equal, you do well to invite him into your decision-making processes. I think it's very prudent to do that. And you do well to acknowledge that he has expertise in all things, far greater than what you might suppose that you have. He judges as well, understanding the future, and sees all things and knows your best interests better than you do. Now, it's an interesting text then, because John was the first to realize it was Jesus. And my suspicion is it's because of 13:23, going back to there. Why was John picking it up faster than any of the others? Well, in 13:23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And then go back again to John 19, verse 26. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now right away, that defines him as a male. Contrary to the Da Vinci Code, it couldn't have been Mary Magdalene. You understand that idea? Behold your son. And it would be John, the unnamed disciple in the Gospel of John. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, that disciple took her into his own household. It's rather intriguing. In any case, what we see is that John knew him best, and he's the disciple whom Jesus loved because he followed him harder than any other disciple. You see, that the more you pursue him, the more he will really manifest himself to you. And so there's a connect between those two. Let's go on then and continue. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus made breakfast for him in his resurrected body. Imagine that thought, that he actually gets the charcoal fire, he puts fish on it, where he gets the fish, I have no idea, and gets bread and puts it on there. And so he says to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So he adds to his fish, their fish, which is an interesting combination again, that the spiritual life is a divine human process. It's not just one or the other. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Let's go back for a moment. The text we just read from Luke chapter 5, the nets began to break. But in this second fishing miracle, the net held fast. See the idea there? During this present age, my view is that we do not know how many fish we've caught. And it'll often appear that our nets are breaking. But here, at the end of the age, when we see the Lord, not one fish will be lost, and we'll discover how many there are. That's why I think they're numbered. You know, in other words, there is a discovery of how many there were. In other words, my view here is that in this life, you will have hidden impact. You will not know the fullness of your ministry or impact in other people. Then all things will be made known. And I think there are ripple effects that take place where we do not know what you've said or done, some kind of a phone call, some kind of a note, an act of other-centered love, of service, sacrifice. You don't know what your impact will be. You can have an impact on one person who in consequence will have an impact on another. So like the ripples, it can continue to go on and on, and you do not know what that'll look like. A fisherman, you see, catches living fish, but when he gets them, they die. Pretty obvious, but now let's take the opposite. We're called to catch dead fish. You see, Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So we're called, unlike the other kind of fishermen, while a fisherman catches living fish and gets them, they die, we're called to catch dead fish, and when we do, they are made alive. They're made alive in Christ. So it's a wonderful contrast between one and the other. Now, as I said before, probably 7 out of the 12 disciples were probably fishermen, and they, let's take a look at some of these qualities of fishermen, especially in that time. They knew how to work, they had courage and faith to go out, remember, into the deep waters, cast out into the deep. They had much patience and persistence, and they wouldn't quit. That's why they'd go all night long. So it's another quality of them. They knew how to cooperate with one another. Remember, they got the other boat together with them and would cooperate in sharing that catch in Luke 5. And they're skilled in using the equipment as well as the boat. Now, in my mind, those are good examples for us to follow as we seek to catch fish for Christ. That is to say, have courage and faith to go out into the deep, patience and persistence, cooperating with one another and being skilled in the issues of knowing the objections that people raise, looking for opportunities, and so you know you are, quote, equipment in that regard. So that's where I'm going with that. And verses 1 through 11, then, I'm suggesting that we have this idea of obedience and particularly the context of evangelism. Now let's take a look at verses 12 to 17, and here we're going to see that we're shepherds. And the real issue here is going to also be related to the issue of love. Do you love me? So there's a change here from being fishermen to moving into the realm of shepherding or having a pastoral impact on other people. Now, these are some scenes that would be very reminiscent to Peter. Jesus said to them, verse 12, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus makes their breakfast, and then he feeds them. The idea that he is shepherding them, and they're called in turn to shepherd others. Now we have this interesting commentary. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Let's note some things that would be reminiscent to Peter in this text. First thing would be the first catch of fish. That's pretty obvious. The second thing would be the feeding of the multitudes. You see in John 6. But the thing that I think most affected him was the charcoal fire. Why that? Because it was at a charcoal fire that he denied the Lord in John 18:18. Now you think about that. Let me go back to the very text so you can hear that fresh in your minds. In John 18:18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And then we know that it was in that context that he denied the Lord those three times. Now, I want to tell you, when you see something like that, it can have a huge impact on you. You see, his emotions, the trigger, his denial. Even though we do know this, though, we do know that Jesus actually had a contact with him previously. If you go back to Luke 24:34, we are given the statement here that Jesus apparently had encountered Peter before this particular event up in Galilee. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And this is prior to them going north up to Galilee. You see, so Jesus did appear personally to Simon. Sometimes you get the impression this is the first time Jesus talked to him. I don't think that's the case. Also, if you go to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, again, you have the same notion here. 1 Corinthians 15:5. After that, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So he appeared to Peter, another name Cephas, before he appeared to the 12. So my own view here is that Peter had already met privately with Jesus and had no doubt taken care of Peter, that Jesus our Lord had no doubt dealt with the issue of Peter's sins. But you know, Peter had denied the Lord publicly, and therefore it may have been public restoration that was required. And my own thinking here is that sin should be dealt with only to the extent that it's known. Private sins should be confessed in private, public sins in public. I think sometimes people miss that idea, so that it depends on the arena of influence. In any case, there's a kind of healing that takes place. For the three times that Jesus was denied by Peter, it's three times that Jesus commissions Peter to take up the mantle of being a shepherd of the sheep. You see the idea? That's not an accident. For each denial, there was an affirmation, a kind of recommissioning, which is very comforting to me. In my view, there can be sometimes an issue of a healing of our emotions. And frankly, when we go through a painful experience, I'm certain, seeing that charcoal fire immediately, and seeing Jesus, he would immediately, I think, have had that kind of connect. You recall that Luke also mentions something that's very poignant that is not mentioned in the other Gospels, namely that at the very moment that Peter denied our Lord, Jesus was being led out and their eyes met. And when they looked at each other in that pregnant moment, Peter wept bitterly. You see that idea? So you've got to connect that together. And so he's wrestling with this very issue. And there's a need for healing that's really, I think, implied in this text. Now, it's intriguing to me here that there are three invitations in the fourth gospel. The first of those invitations is found in John 1:39. Jesus offers three invitations in this gospel. In 1:39, his first encounter with these disciples, he says to them, "Come and you will see." In other words, they said, his question was, "What do you seek?" I've told you before, that's an incredibly important question. The first question that Jesus is recorded as asking is, "What are you looking for?" Can you imagine how significant that question is if you really look at that issue? What are you looking for will determine what you find. You see, if you're seeking or not. What do you seek? And they said, "We're looking," they said. Instead of answering that, he said, "Where are you staying?" And then he says, "Come and you will see." First invitation there. Then if you go with me to chapter 7, verse 37, a second invitation is made. Here, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So come to me and drink. And then this is the third of those texts that we see, that We see in this text here, come and have breakfast. And so there's the idea of come and see where I am staying. Come and drink. Come and eat. You know, the idea that there's an issue of intimacy, of communion. And table fellowship is always a critical theme in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The idea of a meal shared together had huge import. There was a whole idea of a covenant meal, a communal meal. And that would often be done as such to actually confirm or affirm a relationship or a contract, some kind of covenant that would be made. There would often be a covenant meal. And that's why it's intriguing. One of my most intriguing chapters in the book of in the Pentateuch for me is where you recall that the 70 elders went up on the mountain with Moses. And what happened there? It's only mentioned one time. These elders went up on the mountain to meet with the Lord. And there it says they ate and drank before the Lord. Isn't that intriguing? Where did it come from? God must have provided it for them. They weren't planning to eat up there. They didn't know what to expect. But there it says they ate and drank before the Lord. The idea of intimacy. What does Jesus promise? You will not see me again until you do. Until what happens? I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And there's the image in Revelation 19 of the marriage banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb. All these images that run through the Scriptures. So this is a very significant indicator then that this is a powerful closure, a covenant meal that's taking place in this regard. And of course, the other very important one before this was the Last Supper. And so if we look at this here, I see something that's interesting vis-a-vis Peter's spiritual needs. Before he deals with his spiritual needs, he cares for his physical needs to dry off, get warm, because there was a fire. Remember, he was cold, and when he denied him, he's cold again, and to satisfy his hunger. And my own view is that the spiritual is more important than the physical, but caring for the physical can prepare the way for spiritual ministry. That is to say, our Lord doesn't so emphasize the soul that he neglects the body. So I'm very much a believer that there is the need for social action as well as the gospel, but I believe they should be connected when we're involved in feeding the poor or helping them in one way or another. Because it's not my desire, at least, I don't think. I would not be wanting to be engaged in something that merely made people more comfortable on the way to a Christless eternity. You see what I'm saying there? You make them more comfortable in this short world, but without connecting that with the gospel, you're disconnecting. It's one of the reasons why I like the Salvation Army, is because they still faithfully connect the two. And many, many organizations, Red Cross, for example, what's the other one, YMCA, somehow along the way, they lost the spiritual. Remember the three words with the YMCA, body, soul, and spirit? Soul and spirit dropped off, now it's body, your workout. And so somehow the invisible is occluded by the visible. Again, I've told you this phrase so many times, nature eats up grace. What Francis Schaeffer meant by nature eats up grace is that the natural, the visible, the physical, these things become so pressing on our consciousness that we can no longer see the invisible, the supernatural, that which is spiritual. That's where I'm saying here that there should be a connect between those two in one way or another. Being concerned about both, I think, is involved a little bit in our lives. And some more are called more toward one side or to the other, but I still think there need to be both elements in the message. Do you know the issue here, though, is the key, which is the key for all of us, is love for Jesus. And so when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What does he mean by these? Do you love me more than these? Well, one possibility is that it meant the fish. That is to say, symbolic of his vocation. Do you love me more than that? My inclination is to think it's more than the other disciples. And here's why I think that's true. If you go back with me to two texts, first of all, John 13:37. I don't mean Matthew. Go back to John 13:37. Peter said to him, Why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. You see, but then let's connect that with something in Matthew that's even more obvious. Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. This is a telling statement. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." The hint there is that I love you more than the others. You see the idea? Do you really love me more than these? You see, especially in view of the fact that you did fall away, even though you said you wouldn't fall away. Yeah. Yeah, it could be, there are three options for that. Either he loved, do you love me more than I love, than the other disciples loved you? Does he mean that I loved you, do you love me more than the other disciples in terms of your fellowship with them? Or do you love me more than your career? The fish symbolizing that. My own guess is that I think he has to do, because of the connection here, though all men fall away, I will not. Particularly in light of the fact that this is reminiscent of his denial of the Lord, and where Jesus says, will you really, in fact, and then he predicted that you will in fact deny me thrice before the rooster crows. And so you have that image there. I think he's saying, do you love me more than the other disciples, would be my guess, because he'd very much claimed, do you love me more than anything else? But here's what it comes down to. The practical application is always the same. The key for us is whether our love for Jesus exceeds that of our love for anything else, whether it is our career or other people, you see. That's really what it comes down to. And that is why we have this series of questions that are going on here. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. So it's the first commission. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Third commission. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Because he was wondering, are you not taking me seriously? Is there something I'm missing? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Notice the movement here. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. So you have this a kind of a movement from lambs to sheep, and there's a kind of a growth and a development there. Three times is very important, yeah. To reverse the three times of denial. That, I think there's no accident. In front of the idea of the charcoal fire, he denied him three times. Now in front of a charcoal fire, he is restored three times. This to me is not an accident. Now, perhaps too much can be made out of the difference between agape and phileo love that's often used in these three questions and replies. I think to some extent they can be used somewhat interchangeably in this gospel. For example, in John 3:16, God's love for man is agape. But interesting, in John 16:27, it's phileo, that's the word that's used. John 16:27 is not the word agapao. The Father himself, phileo, loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. Another example is the Father's love for his Son in 3:35 is agape, but in 5:20, where we see the word phileo used once again. So in 5:20, for the Father loves the Son, and he's using that word. So don't overdo it, but yes, we know the structure. Jesus says, do you agape me? He says, I phileo you. Do you got me? Agape me? I phileo you. Do you phileo me? I phileo you. Jesus changes down to the terms that Peter was using. You see the idea there? So I don't say that that's accidental by any means, though they were originally speaking in Aramaic still, and because the terms can be used somewhat interchangeably, but I think there's still a force to the text that does really tell us that he gives them three times, and then he is grieved, and then Jesus says, do you phileo me? And then in each case, he acknowledges that. Phileo, as you know, is a love of friendship. It is a love that humans can have for one another, but agape, is a divine love, and that is a love not of the emotions, but a love of the will. So agape really is a choice of the will. That's why he says to love one another. He doesn't tell us to like one another. He doesn't tell us to phileo one another, because that would be impossible. Frankly, there are a lot of people that I'm called to love that I don't like. You understand there's a huge difference between them. But you can choose to love them even if you don't like them. How? Because agape is a love of the will, not of the emotions. And therein lies the issue. So when I do a marriage ceremony, I always draw the contrast between building on the rock of choice rather than the sand of feelings. Because romantic love, eros, for example, will only sustain a relationship for a short time. Unless you build some other components of love in there, it will not really have a satisfying long-term consequence. My own view here is that we grow in maturity in relationships, and agape is really meant to transform the human loves, as C.S. Lewis puts it so well in The Four Loves, where he says that agape really is meant to take the human loves, which, because of our fallen state, are not capable of loving as they ought to have been. And it can make them divine human loves, because each of the human loves actually can ironically be the form of its own, have the seeds of its own unique hatred. So Lewis develops that as well. And then, so thus the elite needs the love of friendship, phileo, the love of romance, eros, the love of affection, storge. All these can be turned into divine human loves when agape is infused. In other words, they don't lose their identity, and actually they become what they were intended to be all along.
Isn't the use of those two words a reflection of Jesus'
dual
nature as
both God and man? It's difficult to say. I wouldn't want to push it that far as a reflection of his God and man nature. It might be pushing it a little harder than that, although there are other texts that do sometimes nuance and go back and forth like that. But in any case, I want to define love, as I've done before with you, as the steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. That's one of the ways of defining agape, is to have a steady intention. And by the way, I have to tell you, the most important thing about an action is your intention in the action. What's behind it? What's the intention involved in that? Not just the action, but God looks at the heart, not just in the outward appearance. And so what do you intend in doing that? And so agape being the steady intention of your will, I didn't say emotions, toward another's good. This is why I say, you know, when relationships get frayed, as somebody does something really stupid or betrays you or lies to you, to be frank with you, it's not your desire, nor do you have any emotional connect you wouldn't like to have that relationship. But then what happens is that you can choose to do the deeds of love even when the feelings are not present. This is true in marriage, it's true of friendship. There are times when you will be invited by God to demonstrate the deeds of love even when the feelings are no longer there. Now, my conviction is when we choose, again, the issue of power of choice, it's my conviction that, again, that your will is your most powerful, the most significant thing about your life. What you choose will shape your life. And if you choose to walk in the power of the Spirit, now you're taking the power of the Spirit and connecting it with the power of human choice, and now you have a divine human synergy. So you have to ask yourself, do I choose to love this person though they have just done something really stupid, or that there's just some kind of an emotional barrier? Whether it's a friend or whether it is a spouse, a choice can be made. If I am in Jesus, I can make the choice to love that person in that unconditional way. And forgiveness can be along these lines. But again, you have to understand that if a friend or someone you thought was a friend betrayed you, you are called to forgive them, which is to give them grace. It doesn't mean that you have to trust them. There's a difference between the two. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. Forgiveness is a grace. Trust is earned. You see the difference there? Someone must earn your trust, but they do not need to earn your forgiveness. No one can earn forgiveness. It is a grace that you give them, which is better than their due. But they can, if having done something like that, if there's a breach of trust, that needs to be rebuilt. You see, and that can take some time. And that's true, again, in all sorts of relationships, friendship and marriage. And so, saying all that, then, there is a nuance in John, always is, but I don't want to make it just all of one or all of the other. Now, let's go to the last portion of this text, and it's going to be John chapter 18 to 25. And here, we're called to be disciples, and that is to say, We're invited to follow him. Remember what was the first term he used? Follow me? Follow him. So we have this idea of following him, and that would be chapter 21, verse 18 to 25. Before I go on to this, though, I might mention, though, that there are three things that we should remember about shepherding, which I forgot to mention. That first of all, that sheep, as you know, are very, very ignorant and defenseless. That they need protection and guidance, and they're also prone to wander. So again, it's not some kind of a great compliment that we're compared to sheep. And really stop and think about it, it's not the greatest compliment. Sheep need really provision, protection, and guidance. And that's what a shepherd does. And so we have a shift then in the imagery from fisherman, which is evangelism, to shepherd, God's flock, which is discipleship. 1 Peter 5:2. I forgot to mention this before we go into this third section there, where Paul tells his readership, speaking about the elders among them, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. I might also point out that Jesus Christ is called the shepherd three times, or three different aspects of being a shepherd. First of all, he's called the good shepherd in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 13, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. And in this text that we have before us, 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so he is the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd, and all people who are involved in pastoral ministry are under shepherds and need to obey him and be under his authority as they minister to the flock. So they are not independent or autonomous. So the most important thing that a shepherd can do is to love Jesus Christ more, you see, than his ministry or the people he's working with, because then he will love them more as well. So following up with the verses 18 to 25, I said verses. All right, let's read that. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. So Jesus is speaking now to Peter. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Reminiscent of the text in Luke 5. Follow me, he told him then. He tells him to continue to follow him now. Anyone who yields himself to serve the Lord must honestly confront this matter of death. Many people have a death of their reputation. Some the death of their very lives can be involved here. Peter's death, though, I want to stress, would not be a tragedy. This is the way in which he would do what? Glorify God. Same as it would be with the death of Lazarus. In John 11:4-40, this is the means by which God would be glorified. Furthermore, Jesus said of his own death in 12:23 that the Son of Man will be crucified, and thus he will glorify God. You see the idea of glorification. So we have a similar comparison as well if you go to Philippians, and Philippians 1:20-21, which where Paul says, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so the idea here, and going back to the verse before it though, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So the idea of glorification or giving him honor is what's involved here. For me, a philosophy of life must be based on a philosophy of death. If death ends all, that ought to have a bearing on my philosophy of life. Would you agree with that? That would have a huge bearing. If I were absolutely convinced that death meant annihilation, I promise you I'd be living differently than I do. You see, I sure wouldn't be going to, I wouldn't be very interested in teaching the scriptures. My basic philosophy in that light would be, since life is short, let's just maximize our pleasure and minimize our pain. It'd be the most, and why worry about human need, and why worry about the betterance of the human race when, frankly, enough time will go by where there'll be none of us left? You see, nobody will be around to remember it, so why would that have any bearing on me? What about your kids, your grandkids? What does that mean when you go 5, 6, 7 generations hence? Now it's totally abstract. You see my point there? 7 generations after you, you don't have any relationship with them. I'm just saying here, your philosophy of death will have a bearing on your philosophy of life. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain, was something he was suggesting here. Follow me, go back to the beginning, keep on following me, is really what he's saying. And so in 20 to 22, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, that's a very characteristic of John. Why was John following them? Anywhere Jesus went, he was going to follow. You see the point there? That's why he's a disciple whom Jesus loved. He was always hard on the heels of Jesus. Some disciples have a habit not of following on the heels of Jesus, the shepherd, but they follow other sheep who are following the shepherd. They're following the followers. And so there are some who are following the followers who are following the followers. And so you can get really remote here until you get down to the, you're just barely in the flock. You're kind of defining the outer fringes of the flock. But the really key issue is, how close am I following him rather than imitating other people? So if I go back to this text, we see about this disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, and said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Twice he's now told them to follow him. Therefore the saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now, our task, really, as we well know, is to keep our eyes on the Lord and not to be distracted by ourselves. Remember, Peter would look at the waves and so forth and be fearful, or our circumstances. Or by other Christians. And that's why it says, fixing your eyes on Jesus in Hebrews 12, not the other runners. And so the idea here would be that you focus your sight not on the lives of others, but rather in the lives of, in your own life. How he handles others, how he works in other lives of other believers, according to Romans chapter 14, is his business. To his own master, a servant will stand or fall. You are not in a position to judge another servant. You see the idea? And in that context, he was saying, those of you who feel that you have more liberty should not judge with contempt those who do not. Similarly, those who have more compulsions in a certain area should not judge those who do not, if it's a doubtful thing, you see. Now, we're not dealing with matters of obedience and disobedience to the revealed word of God, but there are going to be some areas of latitude, and you well know that some people will have real convictions in a particular area that others do not in that particular area. Again, the example, as I gave you, I think, last week, of Eric Little actually believing that Sunday was the Sabbath. And not all believers believe that, you see. So that's the idea. So the key here is, and this is a tough thing for all of us, frankly, you have a tendency, if you're not careful, especially in your own industry, to compare with other people. If you're a writer, you may not be interested in whether a factory supervisor is going to do well or poorly, but you may be interested in other writers in your field, how you stack up against other writers in that area. You see what I mean by that? We have, if we're not careful, a tendency to look at others and then compare ourselves with them. And frankly, that's really a loser's game, because you will lose your contentment when you compare. There's always going to be somebody who's going to do better. Or the other extreme is you can become arrogant by looking down at other people and becoming proud. You see, either way you lose. Either you look down and you're arrogant, or you look up and you're depressed. You see the point here? Better to not look at them, but focus on what is Jesus calling you to be. I think there's sometimes a danger. Let's take in ministry, where people try to imitate another person's gifts and try to imitate their ministry, and it just doesn't work. You're not called to be another person. You're called to be yourself and allow Christ to live through you as you. That is to say, allowing his life to be lived through you as you is through the unique prism of your own personality. That's what I mean by that concept. So as we conclude this gospel, we see this coda. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. We know that Polycarp, we know historically that Polycarp was a disciple of John, and that Polycarp also discipled Ignatius. Ignatius quotes Polycarp as saying that it was John who wrote this disciple. In other words, you have a very, very real connect. We know who this other disciple was. And this is the disciple who testifies of these things. The word witness is used 47 times in this gospel. It's the issue of the credibility of this witness. These are not just things that were cleverly made up fabrications. If you turn with me to 1 Peter, you see this idea here. I'm sorry, I mean 2 Peter, I think. Yes, it's in 2 Peter. You didn't, verse 16, 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here he's particularly referring to the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Who's the we? Peter, James, and John. Peter was among them, James and John the others. We heard it. This is not something that was done in a corner. This is something that was done in such a way that we can see the resurrection was done, was a public event. But we can also see that the people who were involved in this, the apostolic witness, really was an eyewitness kind of testimony. As for Luke and as for Mark, Mark wrote in connection with the authority of Peter and Luke under the influence of Paul, because that was a connect there. So both of them still have an apostolic origin in those two Gospels. And then, of course, Matthew and John would have been eyewitnesses in that regard. So apostolic origin, apostolic date, apostolic doctrine, and then acceptance were the things that were used for as criteria for the acceptance of these books as being really regarded as those which truly came from God. And so he says, I'm testifying these things, and there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. We only chose our material very, very selectively. I've really only selected 7 miracles in chapters 1 through 12 as signs of who Jesus is, and then the great miracle, the resurrection, at the end of the gospel. In both cases, though, these were signs to demonstrate that Jesus is who he claims to be, and it brings me right back to his purpose statement at the end of John chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, similar to what we just read. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, I've written this book for the express purpose that you may come to put your trust in Jesus as the Son of God, that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's not intellectual acceptance, but personal reception, which is what that word really means throughout the gospel. So there comes a point where each person will make a choice. Understand that a choice will be made, and not to choose is to choose. Sorry, you got no way around this one. I don't know any way around it. The only options you got are the two malefactors on the cross, on the two crosses next to Jesus. Those two criminals represent the only options you got. Either accepting him, and remember me when you go into your Father's kingdom, this day, truly I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise, or the opposite, when he scoffs and rejects the Lord. And then the third option we suppose we can do is just to ignore him. But that, at the end of the day, will be tantamount to rejecting him. So you got no choice. You will make a choice. And so he says, look, make it more intelligently. Make it a more informed choice. Choose you will, but at least base it on evidence. And this is the evidence that John is marshaling, and the other apostles do the same, as do the epistles, always going back to the evidence, the case for the resurrected Christ. Any closing thoughts as we tie this together? Yes.
Yeah, we've seen several accounts where after the resurrection, Christ presents himself and subjects don't recognize him.
Yes. It seems that, for example, it is one text that says, speaking of the Luke 24 account, that he appeared to them in another form. That in this resurrected body, which is quite brilliant and glorious when John sees him in heaven and when Paul sees him in his glory on the road to Emmaus, would seem, wouldn't it, that that's a different body? Because in both cases, they were blinded by his brilliance. So my thinking here is that Jesus accommodated himself in his resurrected body, much as he did when he was on earth. Recall during the transfiguration, it was almost like the veil was opened for a moment and they saw his glory and then it closed. Similarly, I believe in John 18, remember in the garden, when the soldiers come up to him and he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then when he said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Something happened. Whoop, whoop, like that. It was enough to overwhelm them because the word means really that they were fastened, pinned, unless he had released them from his power. So my suggestion here is that he accommodated himself, but there was always a moment of revelation. In other words, an epiphany that would take place when they were ready for it. Mary, she didn't recognize who he was. Then he says to her, "Mary." Or in the breaking of the bread, they realize it's him. Or in the casting of the net, they realize there's something that brings us back to the previous connection. Jesus had a unique way of saying Mary, evidently, that she knew could only have come from him. Jesus had a unique way of dealing with the nets that they knew must have been his signature. And he had a unique way, evidently, of breaking the bread, because in the breaking of the bread, he manifested himself. So my thinking here is this, it would be illustrative of the fact that we continue to search for him, and ultimately he reveals himself, but in his timing and in his way. But at the end of the day, my view here is that in his true resurrected body, in the sense of what we would normally see in a heavenly sense, it would be beyond our imagination in terms of the brilliance and the glory. But he veils that glory in these cases and seems to be just another guy, another person, mistaken for the gardener or for someone else on the road to Emmaus. At least that's how I kind of view that. Well, let me just again close with a prayer and then a quick announcement, and then we'll be through. Lord, we thank you for this day, for the blessings, for the opportunities of this day. May we walk in them in faith. May we walk in them and manifest your love. And may we walk in hope, and hope of the sure return of Christ. Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.